So the reading today is from John 14, starting from verse 15, and it's on page 1086 in the Church Bibles. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here.
Thanks, Alex. And thank you to Kenny. Thanks to Sam praying. Thanks to musicians for leading us tonight. Keep your Bible open there. And we carry on engaging with John's Gospel. It's quite a challenge, that first sentence that Alex read for us. Look at it, verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So that's something to have be praying in our minds and our hearts as we engage with what Jesus says to us now, that will demonstrate love and obedience to him. Who is the Holy Spirit? During this September in our Gamma teams, that is our small groups, we are engaging with who the Holy Spirit is. And we're doing that in the middle of the week through our small groups, but we're also doing it here on Sunday, as we look in this section of John's Gospel. Who is the Holy Spirit? What does he do? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? How do you know you have the Holy Spirit, if you do have him? Well, we've been coming back to John's Gospel now for a number of years as a church. We've been taking a kind of like slow path, slow walk through the whole book. And we've only got chapters 14 to 17 left. And some of you, that'll be the first you've ever heard that we've actually got a long-term series through the book of John's Gospel. And in fact, as I look at you, most of you weren't here when we started. We used to meet away across the way there in our own little building, and I don't think many of you were here when we started in John's Gospel. Most of the little talks, I think, are on the website, so you can sign up there and have a listen to them. But these little chapters we've got before us now, over the next couple of weeks, are really important. And they're really vital because they contain some of the most specific teaching that Jesus ever gave on the Holy Spirit. And they're absolutely crucial for our understanding of the Holy Spirit, absolutely crucial for us and how we relate to God and how we experience God in our day-to-day lives. So listen in, be interested, be expecting to hear somewhat more about God and about the Holy Spirit from the mouth of Jesus. What Jesus says is absolutely priceless. It's astonishing. It is absolutely wonderful. And the only weird way of realizing how wonderful it is what Jesus says is actually to get a bit of a handle on the context, what was going on. See, Jesus was sharing the Passover. He was having a celebration. He was having a party, perhaps a little bit like a birthday party we might have nowadays, or a Christmas, certainly a religious one, Christmas or Easter. They were sharing a celebration meal together, the Passover. And the mood is going along merrily as they sit around the table, until Jesus slams in with three really big realities that really dampen down the spirit of the party. It is a bucket of cold water on the whole atmosphere. All right? First, one of his friends is about to betray him. Look at chapter 13 and verse 21. One of them is about to betray him. Now that comes like an Exocet missile right into the party. We're having a great time. One of you guys is going to betray me. Well, who is it? Two, Jesus is leaving and his friends can't go with him. That's verse 33 of chapter 13. And thirdly, another of his closest friends, Jesus had particularly close friendships with a guy called Peter, a guy called James, and a guy called John. Peter is looked at by Jesus, and Jesus says, "You're going to deny me." So one of the closest is actually going to deny him as well. So one's going to betray, Jesus is going to leave, and one of them's going to deny him. It is a shattering moment. The party comes, as it were, to an end. And we need to just put ourselves in their shoes. You see, we are used, you and I, we are used to, if I can put it this way, a Christianity with an absent Jesus. Jesus not being around. I was born and brought up by Christian parents. I come to know Jesus, I don't know when, a long time ago. I am, in my Christian life, used to Jesus physically not being around. I don't know anything else. These guys, all they knew was the present Jesus. Jesus came to them and said to them, "Follow me." What did they do? Literally got up physically and followed him down the road. They walked with him. They followed him. They didn't know anything else than having Jesus right there with them. So when Jesus says, "I'm going," it's a bit of a shocker. You need to understand the emotions that would have gone on. They'd staked everything on this guy. They'd left everything to physically follow him. Now he's going. He's leaving. So we can understand why, chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Because they were troubled. He's not just sort of doing poetry there. They were seriously troubled. That's the way the chapter begins. Verse 27, as it begins to draw to a close, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Their hearts were troubled and afraid. Jesus is leaving. One of them's going to betray him. One of them's going to deny him. It was a fearful moment for them. Their hearts really were troubled. And so we see how fitting and how wonderful the promise of verse 16 is. Is that not wonderful? Is that not just what they needed to hear? Verse 16, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." I'm going, but another will come. And he will be with you forever. I'm leaving, but one will come who won't leave. It's just what they needed to hear. The Spirit is none other than the Spirit of Jesus. We ask, who is Jesus? And the answer is, he is the Spirit of Jesus. A spirit here could be translated as an it word. He, she, it word. It could be an it word. But no, time and again, actually, he's referred to as he. He's a person. He is the Spirit of Jesus. He's a person. He is, verse 16, another helper. Another helper, just like Jesus. Jesus is a person. Another helper is coming, like him. It's not a force, it's not a zap of electricity kind of like phenomenon. Look at verse 26. "He will be with you." He, not it. He will be with you. The disciples, they didn't need a power. They were overcome with kind of pre-grief. Jesus is about to go and die. They didn't need to hear about power. They needed a person to be with them. In fact, they didn't want Jesus to leave. They wanted Jesus to stay. They needed Jesus with them. They needed God with them. And that's exactly what Jesus promises. "I will be with you. Another will come. Another just like me. Another helper." Verse 16 says, it uses the word helper there. In the Greek, the New Testament was written in Greek. The Greek word there is paraclete. So the Holy Spirit is a person. He is also another paraclete. What does that mean? Well, some Bibles translate it as counselor, right? He is, but he's not a therapist, okay? Some translations put him as comforter. He is a comforter, but he's not a there comforter, all right? The word comfort in English historically has a much stronger meaning than putting your arm around someone's shoulder and going, ah. The by a tapestry, there's a scenario of William Conqueror there, whose his men are turning to flee from the battle, to run away. And William Conqueror is there, and he's shoving his spear, which looks like one of the backsides of one of these guys, you know, jostling them back into line. And the slogan down below says, William comforts his men. He's giving them steel. Get back in line. Get on with it. Have a bit of courage about it. A bit of bottle. That's comfort, not ah. But yes, he is comfort, but he's not a there type. Sometimes translated advocate. He is, but he's not a lawyer. Some will be glad to hear. Where a barrister might represent you and speak for you, the Holy Spirit, look at verse 26, speaks to his disciples. So he's a special sort of advocate in that kind of a way. The Holy Spirit is all these things, counselor, comforter, advocate. But I think helper actually is a pretty good summary. In fact, just explain that. See, Jesus has drawn alongside his disciples and he's helped them. He's helped them to understand, he's helped them to know, and he's helped them to live with God as their God. All right? He's helped them. It was the most important thing. He's going, and now another will come and carry on drawing alongside, helping Jesus' followers to understand, to know, and live for God. A person, a paraclete, the other paraclete. Another helper will come. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit is present. Look in verse 17. Jesus says that he will dwell with you and will be in you. With you and in you. Again, for Christians, that's something that we know, isn't it? We're very aware of this wonderful promise. And I guess the temptation is that we take it for granted. We don't see how incredibly miraculous it is, because it is miraculous. It is incredible that God should be with us and be in us. So we need to just take a little step back and just pause for a moment and just think about that a little bit more, so we don't take it for granted. You see, how can God the Holy One, the Holy Spirit, dwell within and with unholy people? It shouldn't happen. How can the mighty God, the God of the universe, the God of everything, live in one single being, in a creature, in a person that he's made? It's stunning. It's miraculous. It's a miraculous privilege. Keep your place in John chapter 14 and turn back with me to 1 Kings. It's in the Old Testament section of the Bible. It's on page 344 is where we're going. There are some history books about God's people in the Old Testament. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So we're heading back into the history of God's people here. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we hear about King Solomon, a marvelous, fantastic king. And he built a temple, a palace, a house, a dwelling place for God. And it was magnificent. Magnificent. He got the best craftsmen, best carpenters and builders from where he could get them from, the best materials, and he built this most fabulous building, this temple for the living God. As he stands back and looks at it after its opening, look at verse 27. What does he say? But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, he says to God. How much less this house, this dwelling, this building that I've built. It's the most magnificent building around. And he says, God's far too big for it. It's impossible. How can God dwell here? In this place? Solomon he raises the issues. God, how can God dwell with men and women? That's impossible. Later on in Ezekiel, that's one of the prophets. We've got the history books in the Bible, then we've got some wisdom books and some songs like Psalms and books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And then after that in the Bible, we've got some written down, recorded prophecies. And one of the great prophets in the Bible is a guy called Ezekiel. Turn on to page 876 in the church Bibles. Yes, Ezekiel came quite a few years after Solomon. Things were tough in his day. The people had rejected God and weren't doing so well. They weren't obeying him. And some of us have been looking in our small groups and our gamma teams at Ezekiel 36. When God comes through Ezekiel and he says, one day I will put my spirit in you and I will change you, so transform you, you'll no longer have a heart of stone, which is dead. I'll give you a heart of flesh, which is living. And you will be alive to me, and I'll put my spirit in you, and I'll move you. You'll want to obey me. I'll change you from the inside out. And he's saying that he will come to them. And there's a fantastic summary at the end of chapter 37, which just summarizes what it will mean that day when God will come and dwell within his people. He says, verse 27, my dwelling place, of chapter 37, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the people in Ezekiel's day were invited by God to dare to believe the impossible, to dare to believe that what Solomon said was impossible and staggered him, the thought of it, would actually come about. The impossible would happen. And as we come back to John's Gospel there, don't go all the way to John chapter 14, turn to John chapter 1. God dwelling, housing with his people, well, that's exactly what Jesus. Jesus is God become a man to dwell amongst us. That's the way John's Gospel begins. Chapter 1 verse 14 on page 1068. The Word became flesh, that is Jesus. The Word of God became flesh and has dwelt among us, made his dwelling amongst us, lived among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so God comes and dwells in the world amongst his people in Jesus, physically present. But now Jesus is going. And Jesus promises, come back to chapter 14 now for this whistle-stop tour. Jesus promises, verse 17, that through his Spirit, although he will be physically absent when he leaves, he will come and he will dwell with and in his people. And verse 18 goes on, I will not leave you as orphans. That's how they're feeling. We're going to be left as orphans. They're like orphans. I will come to you yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live, you also will live. But not just Jesus. Through the Holy Spirit, God the Father will dwell with and in his people too. The Trinity that we're hearing about last week. Peter, in the earlier section in John 14, talking about the Trinity. Father and Son and Holy Spirit. God in full coming to dwell with his people. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, plural, Father and Son, will come to him and make our home with him. It's fantastic. It's sensational, isn't it? Being a Christian is about knowing what the Bible teaches. That is true. But it's no academic exercise. Being a Christian means believing certain truths about Jesus. But it's not dusty doctrine. Being a Christian is about obeying God's way for life. But Christianity is it's not a do this, do that religion. At its heart, being a Christian is about intimately and really knowing and experiencing the personal presence of the living God with you and in you. No other religion, no other spirituality on the planet gets anywhere near even beginning to promise this, let alone trying to back anything up and fulfill it. Nothing else can compare with this. The promises of materialism, careerism, escapism, hedonism, sex, drugs, drink, cannot compare. Cannot compare, one can't even begin to compare with having the living God, the Holy Spirit, living with you and in you. Quite frankly, Monday mornings are changed forever, are they not? Absolutely changed forever, if this is true for us. See, in England, I don't know about other cultures, we've got folks from all sorts of different parts of the world with us this evening. I don't know about other cultures, but in English culture, one of the things that is part of the culture is the Monday morning moan. All right, you have a really good whinge first thing at work, and sometimes you don't have to, but it's cultural. If you want to get with it, with the English, Monday morning, have a really good moan. All right, everyone else will be just joining with the pattern, and you feel quite comfortable, and you'll feel quite at home. But quite frankly, the Christian has got to stand out on a Monday morning. We will stand out in English work culture, Monday morning moaning. What have we got to moan about? What is there to moan about? The living God, His Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, with you and in you, Monday, 8:30, as you face your teacher, facing the, Y4 or whatever they are. Right there with you. Fantastic, isn't it? Isn't that brilliant? The Spirit of Jesus in us and with us. So that's the Holy Spirit. It's who He is. He is the Spirit of Jesus. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, that's relating to the second main title that I've got, the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. Jesus uses the phrase in verse 17. He says that the Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. All right? The Spirit of Truth, it's a theme that runs through John's Gospel, and you can't separate it. It's tightly and intrinsically linked with the Spirit of Jesus. You can't separate Spirit of Jesus from Spirit of Truth. If you look back at verse 6 in John 14, Jesus actually says to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth and the life." He actually says He is the truth, and it's not the only time in John's Gospel that He says He is the truth. So Jesus is the truth, and the Spirit is the Spirit of the truth. Again, we just need to get a hold on the context in order to see what's going on here. The disciples are about to lose the one who had taught them the truth. Everything they knew was from Jesus. Just to get a handle on that, keep your place in John 13, and this time turn back to John chapter 6 see what goes on in chapter 6, and it'll help us with chapter 14. You'll see in verse 63, that's on page 1076, that Jesus is teaching about the Spirit. He's teaching about His own words, His teaching, His truth, and He's teaching about life. So He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and life." And so Jesus is teaching, and as a result of Jesus' teaching, quite a few people decide that they're going to give up following Him. There in verse 66. "After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him." Now that must have been terrible. Terrible for those who were left. I mean, it's hard today, isn't it? And I guess that many of us who are Christians, we know of people who follow Jesus for a while, perhaps a number of years, but they're not following Him now. It may well be that there was somebody who was influential on you actually becoming a Christian. And when that happens and they turn away and they stop following God, that really does shatter you and your faith. And I find it quite encouraging, as I read these little verses here, to realise it happened with Jesus. It was going to happen with Him. Because sometimes I beat myself up and get false guilt comes over me. Because anything else I could have done? Nothing else Jesus could have done in His context. People just walked away. You imagine being one of those disciples who are left, just a few of them left. and a whole bunch of guys have gone. We're not following him anymore. And now what goes on?
Well, look at what Jesus says to those that are left. He says to them in verse 67, "Do you want to go away as well? You're going to leave too?" Imagine them there, you know. Look at the reply. Look at what Simon Peter says. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life."
Where else is there to go, Jesus? Well, there is nowhere else. We only know you. You've got the words of eternal life. You know the truth. Where else is there to go? See what that's what the significance of that? These guys are totally dependent, utterly dependent upon Jesus and his teaching, his word. We are too. There's nowhere else to go. But we come to John chapter 14, and now the teacher's leaving. He's going. The one that they'd said, "Well, we're going to stick with you. We're going to stick with you. Others may go. We're sticking with you. You've got the words of eternal life." Now he's going.
You see how they must feel as we come back. Turn back to John chapter 15. We see how appropriate verse 26 is. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you."
One teacher, one helper teacher, will replace Jesus, the helper teacher.
We need to be a little bit careful, because that promise is first and foremost a promise to those who are physically present, verse 26, not to us. None of us were physically present listening to Jesus teaching. We didn't hear Jesus. None of us have heard Jesus physically teaching. We're 2,000 years late. But verse 26, it's an incredible assurance for us, though. Jesus says to these guys that the Spirit will come and will teach them and remind them of everything that he's taught them. It's an incredible assurance for us. Because we will ask, "Well, can I trust the New Testament?" And, you know, it was such a long time between the actual events with Jesus' life and when these guys, the disciples, the apostles, recorded it. In between, they may well have got all mixed up. They may well have forgotten stuff. They may well have added stuff. They were probably a little bit gullible. I think we're guilty in the 21st century of thinking everyone who came before us was thicker than we are. Now, they weren't, actually. But we slip into thinking that. They were probably a little bit stupid. We have to take some of these criticisms on board, though. I think there's truth in them, in many of them, in many of those questions. We don't have to look any further than this chapter and the chapter 4. Just take Peter, for example. In verse 38 of chapter 13, Peter was about to fail big time. He said, "Jesus, I won't deny you, I'm going to follow you." And Jesus said, "You will deny me." And Jesus was right, Peter was wrong. Do you trust Peter? No. He's not that reliable. Chapter 13 tells us that. We move on into chapter 14 and we come across Thomas. Thomas didn't have a clue what Jesus was on about when he spoke about heaven in verse 5 of chapter 14. You're going to trust Thomas and the others on heaven? Much of the New Testament's about heaven. Not on the basis of that question there and what he doesn't know. Philip couldn't see the wood for the trees. God was right there in front of him, but he still asked Jesus to show him God, the Father, in verse 8. You're going to trust Philip on God? And Judas, not the betrayer, while Jesus was promising the most incredible gift of the Holy Spirit, got caught up in all sorts of secondary issues in verse 22, the kind of the metaphysics of how it's going to work. You know, how's it really going to work? Spirit's going to come, and some of us are going to see and relate to you, and others aren't. What's the practicalities of that? What's the science of it? Seems to be a little bit of what's behind his question. It wasn't the big point. He misses it. You're going to trust him? You see, they were all flawed men. Completely flawed man. And so the promise of verse 26 is just what they needed to hear. And it's just what we need to hear that they heard. Isn't it? Just what we need to hear. The Holy Spirit, look at it again, will teach them all things. I've got one little excursion. It's in brackets in the notes, but I'm going to take you back to it anyway. John chapter 2, verse 18 to 22. You'll see how John actually admits to some of this stuff that went on. He actually says, "We didn't understand and didn't get what Jesus said, but after he had died and risen, we did remember, we did believe, and we came to know the truth." He testifies to that Page 1070, verse 18, down near the bottom left there. The Jews said to Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he's speaking about the temple of his body. You see, he's the living presence of God. That God is present there with him. He is the temple of God on earth at this point. And he's talking about his own death, not the building the temple around him. Verse 22, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." After the resurrection. So John has said, actually, what happens here in chapter 14 in Jesus' promise, it came about. We didn't have a clue at points. But after he was raised, we came to believe, and Spirit certainly taught them. It's a wonderful, reassuring truth for us. Although these guys were flawed, the Holy Spirit, we're told, taught them all truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and he taught them there, the apostles, all truth. And as a result, we are assured of the absolute reliability of the New Testament. There's no new teaching to add. Don't have to add anything to it. There's nothing being missed out. You don't have to wait for more Dead Sea Scrolls to be discovered to add to it. It's all here. That's what the promise says of Jesus. Nothing left out, nothing to add. We can rely completely upon the New Testament because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Do we believe in the Holy Spirit? Well, yeah, as a church we do. At least we say we do. We say that on our little term card that comes out every 2 or 3 months. On the front of it, the inside cover there, we put down our values. To glorify God alone, to reach out to others, which we're thinking about today with church on the bus. By the way, I said earlier on that we all go out and look at the bus, I think. I think Chris left halfway through and has driven it back to the park, so we can't see it tonight. But reaching out to others, we want to build one another up. We want to send on to all others. Then it says, to be faithful to our roots in historic, biblical Christianity. We believe it to be true, historic. We believe the Bible to be historic. Believe Christianity to be biblically true and historic. So yes, we do believe in the Holy Spirit. We couldn't say that as a church unless we trusted verse 26, the promise before us. That's exactly what God would do through the Holy Spirit, remind the disciples and teach them. And we do believe it, and we do trust that as a church. Every Sunday, we come expecting to hear what the Spirit has to say through his book. Every week, we go to our small groups, our gamma teams, and we ought to go expecting to hear what the Spirit has to say as we open up the Bible and read it together. We ought to pray that. We ought to go with expectation. Say, I'm going to meet with God. I'm going to hear what God has to say to me. Get excited about it. Get interested in it. Just sort of turn up. Do we have the Holy Spirit? Well, we believe in the Holy Spirit. Do we have the Holy Spirit? How do you know you have the Holy Spirit? There's lots to say, and it's great to be having our gamma teams going on, thinking about the Spirit through September. But there's one particular thing that Jesus highlights here, and it's really important in answering how we know we have the Holy Spirit. And that is this. We'll know that we have the Holy Spirit because you will love and obey Jesus. You will love and obey Jesus, the truth. You'll love him. Yes, you'll want to express that in words. You'll want to say, yes, Jesus, Lord Jesus, I love you. Sure, sometimes we have to be a bit careful. You know, that can be misunderstood. Some young guy comes off the street, 21-year-old, perhaps second, third year student maybe, comes on in. He's a guy, comes in here, he's not been to church before. And we're all singing a song, which is a slightly romantic tune maybe, and singing, I love you, Jesus. He's out straight away, isn't he? He's not going to come back. You know, oh, that's a bit weird. But we do want to sing that, don't we? We do want to mean it. When was the last time we said that to the Lord Jesus in our prayer time, in our quiet time, on our own? Those words coming off out of our mouths. Lord, I love you. But what does that mean in practice? It's not just a feeling, an emotion. No, love actually is expressed through obedience. Perhaps we ought to sing more songs that say, Lord, I obey you. because I love you. Lord, I obey you. It's deeply significant all the way through this, isn't it? It's interlinked with the gift of the Spirit coming, obeying Jesus and loving Jesus. It's all there, interlinked. Look at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and, what? Manifest myself to him. Show myself to him. It's there in verse 23. Jesus answered Judas, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Love, obedience. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling, our home, our tabernacle, our temple, our palace with him. We'll make our home with him. Verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. If I'm speaking my Father's word, and if you don't obey them, you don't love me, you don't love the Father. You don't love God. If you do, though, if you do love me, you will obey me, and obey me, you'll be loving and obeying the Father. Obedience isn't the condition of having the Holy Spirit, it's the mark of having the Holy Spirit. Back in chapter 3, we hear about a guy, Nicodemus, who Jesus says, you've got to be born again, you've got to be so transformed, so changed, and you're born again of the Spirit. You depend upon the Spirit coming and doing a miracle in you to transform you, change you, move you to then want to obey and love Jesus. The mark of having the Holy Spirit is loving obedience to Jesus. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Well, do you love him? Do you love Jesus? Well, do you obey him? Do you obey Jesus? Maybe you're aware tonight, maybe some of us are aware of the need to have a fresh experience of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If that's you, just listen in to this little book. It was written back in the 60s, The Spirit Within You, A.M. Stibbs. He picks up this kind of very, very same point. Page 51. Let me read it. It says this. It is only in the pathway of obedience that the active cooperation of the Spirit is experienced. Let me repeat that. It is only in the pathway of obedience to Jesus, that is, that the active cooperation of the Spirit is experienced. Only in obeying Jesus you find that active presence of the Spirit walking with you. Think of an electrically driven trolley bus. It's not on rails like a train. The driver has all the time to follow the appointed route by his own active observation and deliberate choice. He could, if he chose, at a crossroads, take a wrong turning. But if he did, he would immediately lose the supply of electricity from the overhead wires, for they are laid on only along the appointed route and not along every road. So many who are God's children do not enjoy the full benefit of his Spirit's presence and power simply because they have not kept to his way. Their immediate need is not fresh endowment, fresh experience perhaps, from above, but a radical reordering of their personal lives so that they begin to cooperate with the Spirit as to obey Jesus. Instead of, to use the New Testament terms, resisting, grieving and quenching him. Do you have the Spirit? Or do you love Jesus? Do you obey him? Or are we resisting, grieving or quenching his presence? It's worth pondering on, isn't it? It's worth thinking about. It's worth praying about and reflecting. Spend a moment of quiet, shall we? And we just ask a couple of questions about where we are, and we can respond quietly to the Lord God in prayer. It may well be that some of us here this evening have settled for the status quo in our Christian lives, just heading on through perhaps the busyness of studies, getting life sorted out, career, family, children, grandchildren. And we're not really grown at all for a while. Maybe that others of us have actually gone a further and have drifted away from Jesus. Perhaps others have gone beyond drifting and actually have lost our way. And tonight we need to admit that. Maybe some have gone down the route of status quo, drift, losing our way, and have actually gone cold now on God. We need to repent of that. Maybe some have gone even beyond coldness into actual deliberate rebellion, deliberate disobedience. Let's cry out to the Lord Jesus to fill us with his Spirit so that we return to our first love, the Lord himself, with hearts that are so transformed we are keen and thrilled and excited about obeying him and living for him.